So we continue this morning in chapter 23 of Luke's Gospel. We have come to the crucifixion. We've come to Golgotha, the place of the skull, translated Calvary. After this long night, this chapter 23 that continues, this long night where we've seen Jesus betrayed by one of his disciples and handed over, bound and constrained as a criminal by the Jewish leaders, struck, mocked, and beaten by Jewish guards, illegally questioned by the high priests Annas and Caiaphas, falsely accused with false witnesses, bearing false testimony at a mock trial where the outcome was predetermined, questioned by Pilate and found not guilty several times, questioned and mocked and blasphemed by Herod and sent back, offered freedom by Pilate, finding no guilt in him, but traded for Barabbas, a known criminal and murderer. Condemned by Jewish leaders to be crucified. Crowds shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Scourged by Pilate's order, crowned with thorns driven into his head, beaten about the face, presented by Pilate to the crowds for mercy, finding none. Only shouts of "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate washed his hands of it and he turned Jesus over to their will to be crucified. And exhausted, beaten, scourged, Simon of Cyrene is ordered to help carry his cross up the hill. Crowds followed, women of Jerusalem weeping and mourning for this tortured man, this innocent man, and Jesus told them to not weep for him, but to weep for themselves and for their children. Judgment was coming to them for their rejection and for their unbelief. This is the scene and the background as our Savior makes his way to Calvary and the cross. This is where we pick up at verse 32 of chapter 23. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? Since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. Verse 32, Luke uses a unique term here to identify these two who are to be crucified with Christ. And what he wants to make sure you understand, this unique term that's used, is they're true criminals, malefactors, murderous thieves. These are confirmed, guilty, really bad guys. That's what Luke wants you to understand. These guys deserved the cross. These guys had done things that deserved this punishment. In contrast, Christ stands between them, or hangs between them, innocent, pure, blameless, not guilty of any sin. He's going to die on a cross between these two hardened criminals. Both of them bad, impure, guilty of breaking all manner of law of the worst kind. And this, Luke tells us, is in fulfillment of Scripture. The Scripture that's fulfilled is Isaiah 53:12. In 53:12 it says, "Because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors." What we find here in Luke 23 is that he was one of three with these two guilty bad guys. Although innocent and blameless, he would die with the guilty. He would die with the guilty for the guilty. Verse 33. "And when they came to the place that is called the Skull," Golgotha, Calvary. "The hill was called the Skull because it had a rocky outcropping on one side, and this rocky outcropping resembled a human skull." That's why it was called the place of the Skull. "On this hill is where Rome carried out crucifixions in Jerusalem. It was here that they crucified Jesus and these two criminals, one on his right hand and one on his left." I think this isn't just pointed out to us to indicate that Jesus is in the middle. I think that Luke points this out to us because he wants us to see that there's a difference between these two. There's one on his right and there's one on his left. And I think it frames the section that we're about to get into, that there's a difference between these two. When I saw that there's this difference between these two, it made me think of the passage in Matthew 25 where Jesus speaks of the final judgment. If you turn with me back to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' And the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' And they will also answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then you will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." People are going to be separated one from another, like sheep and goats. Those on the right, we're told, they're going to be told to come, blessed by his Father, inherit the kingdom that's prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And to the left, they're going to be told, "Depart from me, cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." For those on the right, eternal life. And for those on the left, eternal punishment. To me, when he says there was one on his right and one on his left, I think it's not just to show that he was in the middle. I think that he's preparing us that there's a difference between these two men, these two thieves. Anyway, here in Luke, we're told that there was one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. It's interesting as we go into this section right here. This is a say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There's a lot of debate over who's the them in this comment. Who's he praying for? Many of the commentators believe that this appears to take place right at the moment when they're stripping Jesus of his clothes and nailing him to the cross. They believe that because this is the time when they're stripping of his clothes, nailing him to the cross, they're casting lots to divide his garments, that Jesus is praying for the Romans. These ones who are gambling for his clothes. When he says, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he's talking about the Romans who are carrying out this crucifixion. Some say it's the crowds who are watching and mocking him. Some say it's even the Jewish leaders who are mocking him and blaspheming him, scoffing at him. Some say it's the criminals next to him who are reviling him, because that's what the narrative moves to in the very next phase of this section. Look at Matthew. Go back to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, 32 to 44. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him." He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, "I'm the Son of God." And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. You start to see that in this section right here where Jesus is saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," there's a whole cast of characters that need forgiveness, right? There's a whole group of folks here that need forgiveness. Soldiers offering him wine with gall and gambling for his clothes. Crowds passing by, wagging their heads, deriding him. Jewish leaders mocking him, challenging his claims. The two robbers, the criminals, even joining in, reviling him as well. All of them needed forgiveness. So for which of them is the them that he was praying for? As I looked at this, I thought maybe we'd find the answer if we look forward. We look forward to see, well, where was the prayer of Jesus answered? Maybe if we see who it was answered for, we might see who he was praying for. Look at Luke 23, 46 to 47. Just a little bit forward. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." This centurion glorified God. And he said Jesus was a righteous man. One of the translations says he was a righteous man. It's not airtight, but it seems to indicate that there was an impact made on this centurion. The early church history shows that the early church believed that this soldier's name was Longinus. And this soldier Longinus, the centurion, became a follower, a believer, and he was baptized. And he bore witness and testimony and went back to his hometown of Cappadocia, where he was martyred for his faith by Rome. That's what the early church believed about this centurion. The early church believed that this is the same centurion that was attributed with the words in Matthew chapter 27:54, the centurion that says, "Surely this was the Son of God." I'm not so sure about the early church history as far as all of the other stuff about his name being Longinus, but I will tell you that we do have recorded for us the centurion's reaction and his words that Jesus was the Son of God. There was belief in that, and Jesus had made an impact on him. So maybe this prayer was answered with these Roman soldiers. We know from Acts 3, as Peter preached after healing the lame beggar at the temple, just shortly after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. Go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verses 11 to 20. They healed this beggar, and while he clung to Peter and John, All the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come." You see what he says here? He says the crowds, Peter says, were ignorant. You know what that means? It means they knew not what they were doing. And what does he offer them? He offers them forgiveness of sins. The very thing that Christ was praying for on the cross. Not only them, not only the crowds, but also the rulers. Well, it could be then the crowds and the rulers. Told them to repent, turn again for forgiveness of their sins. Later on, what you read in chapter 4, verse 4. Many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. That looks like answered prayer. 5,000 on that day believed. And in Acts 6, 7, we're told that the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. We also know that members of the scribes, the elders, and the Sanhedrin also came to believe. So Romans? Yeah, could be. Jews? Yeah, could be. Jewish leaders? Yeah, could be. And even potentially the them could include the criminals beside him. We'll see in a moment. But yeah, could be. Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers, he loved the fact that the them was left open-ended. He loved the fact that the them was not specific. He said Jesus' prayer of forgiveness for those sending him to his cross was indistinct. He wrote that he loved this prayer of Jesus because of the indistinctness of it. He said, when Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them," without specifically identifying the them. And then he says in parentheses, yes, undoubtedly is referring to those directly involved in his crucifixion. But also, it should not be limited in its application, for we too are involved and included in his crucifixion and in Christ's them. He says, in it is the hope of mercy to every lost soul who is responsible for Jesus' death upon the cross, who would repent and believe that in Christ this prayer of Jesus would be answered and them be forgiven. And he finishes it off with this. Now into that pronoun them, I feel that I can crawl. Can you get in there too? Oh, by a humble faith, appropriate the cross of Christ by trusting in it and get into that big little word, them. He loves the indistinctness of the them. When Christ prayed, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now let's see if this prayer for them might have also even pertained to these criminals that were on either side of him. Verses 34 and 35, we have the Romans gambling for his clothes, and the people were watching. This word isn't simply viewing. This word in the Greek carries the fact that these people were seeing to it being done. You start to get an idea of what the people were doing here. They were watching. They were curious, rubbernecking, bloodthirsty, gallows watching, part of the spectacle by their presence. This wasn't just watching. They were there seeing that this thing was being done and carried out. Matthew tells us that these people that were watching were wagging their heads. There's kind of like this, just, you know, like, you know, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, look at yourself. Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. prove the things you said. We almost believed you. And look at where you are now. It's just pathetic. It's just sad. And you just see the people wagging their heads, watching this spectacle, seeing to it being done. The rulers, different word, they scoffed at him. They came by and they scoffed at him. And what they said is, he saved others, let him save himself. The word means to laugh at. They came and they said, isn't it funny? Isn't it funny how he could save himself, how he could save others, but he can't save himself? Look, isn't it funny? All the things he said, all the things apparently that he's got, and look at him now. It's laughable. Matthew records the scribes and the elders and the priests mocking him. Another word. Mocking him. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, so let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Let's see it. Isn't he the chosen one? If he is the Christ of God, let him save himself. Luke tells us then the soldiers, the word that they used, went along as well. Going along in this, right? They were going along. Offering him galled wine, saying with the crowds, yeah, if you're the king of the Jews, you should save yourself. Right? The guys follow along with the crowd. Pilate had himself inscribed the sign hanging over him. This is Jesus, king of the Jews. And Matthew records that even the robbers who were crucified with him on other side, even the robbers, these horrible criminal, murderous thieves were reviling him. You know what the word reviling means? Insulting, criticizing, to speak against without information, but with anger and with emotion. You ever have those people that don't really know what they're talking about, but they're really angry, and they just come at you with this anger that has no basis? That's to rail. That's to revile. You know, beloved, when I saw the picture of Jesus on the cross, it hit me that here on the cross, our Savior is hanging there exposed. He's been stripped of all of his clothes. He hangs there naked, exposed, humiliated, bruised, bloody, exhausted. All that the cross contains, there is Jesus. And faced with this Jesus on the cross, the reactions of the people were strangely familiar to me. When I look around at all the things that the people were doing and saying, I recognized them. The watchers, these people, prove it, wagging their heads. They just don't get it. They don't have understanding. Prove it. I don't get it. I don't think this is true. The scoffers, making light of all of it, laughing at him, thinking it's a big joke. You really can't believe this. This is ridiculous. This is stupid. The mockers, the ones who twist the words of Jesus and they give false imitations in order to sway other people's opinions. This is what it says. You know, isn't this what Jesus says? You know, this is what your Bible says. This is what your word says about Jesus. You know, and you're like, well, that's not quite right. The mockers. The going alongers. The ones who don't get it. But they stick with the crowd and they join in. They go for the laugh. They stay with the crowd so as not to be exposed. Yeah, yeah, we don't like him either. Yeah, yeah, it's stupid Jesus. And then the revilers. The ones who are insulting. The ones who are critical. The ones who are angry and bitter. The ones who have axes to grind. Yeah, this Jesus. I don't know how you can even follow him. I don't even know how you can even mention his name. You talk to him, it's like, why? What? There's no basis. If any of you have been involved in a public forum where Jesus is exposed, I think that you will still, even today, see all of these still present. Whether you're in a classroom, whether you're in a courtroom, whether you're in a chat room, or unfortunately, even if you're in a front room. These reactions are still there. And as believers, what do? We tend to get angry. We sometimes lose our temper. We try to win arguments. We fight fire with fire. Or sometimes we just silently retreat. We try and just get through the class with our head down. We just want to avoid another conflict, right? And so we either get angry and we fight, or we get quiet and we get silent, but we don't know what to do with these people. We get angry at these people, these watchers who constantly say, prove it, the scoffers who are always making jokes about it, the mockers who twist it, and the going alongers who don't know what they're talking about, and then these angry folks. How should we respond? How did Jesus respond? He prayed for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In agony, exposed on the cross, taking their sins upon himself, paying their debt, while they watched and scoffed and mocked and went along and reviled him, he continued to love them. He continued to pray for them. This, beloved, is how we will win them. This is what you do in the classroom. This is what you do in the courtroom. This is what you do in the chat room. This is what you do in the front room. This is what you do, is you love them and you pray for them. It's the Holy Spirit's role to convict and to win the argument and to win their hearts. Our job is to testify and bear witness to the change that's been wrought in us by Christ and Him crucified. That's our job. It's hard not to get angry sometimes. But I just saw this picture and it just hit me. And so then what happens is we're drawn in close, right? We're kind of looking at it back. We see all this stuff going on. And now we're drawn in close in verse 39. We're drawn in close to these three that are on the crosses. And one of the criminals that I think was probably the one on his left is hanging on his own cross. And he rails at Jesus. This word reviles, bitter complaints. This definition, vehement denunciation, passionate condemnation, angry, hateful, fist-shaking words. This guilty, murderous criminal has angry, hateful words for Jesus. He says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Do you see what he's saying? He says, I want you to see something. Some people would say, well, look, he's asking Jesus to save him. Is he really? This is not belief. This is a desperate anger and bitterness. This is a man desperate for relief of his consequences, demanding, if there is a way, to get me saved from this end. Beloved, this is a picture that's worth remembering. This thief wants a Jesus who can get him off the cross, but he wants nothing more than that. That's all he wants. Get me out of this. He doesn't care about the guilt of his crime. He only cares about the consequence of it. He isn't looking for righteousness. He isn't concerned for his sin, only for his situation. This isn't repentance. This isn't turning to God. This isn't a heart that's been awakened to Christ. This is natural. This is worldly sorrow. This is fleshly regret. And I will tell you, on the authority of God's word, it doesn't lead to repentance. Fear of consequences doesn't lead you to repentance. Really sorry about this cruddy situation I'm in doesn't lead you to repentance. The other criminal rebukes him. Now, I want you to remember, these two criminals at the beginning of this crucifixion, both were reviling Jesus Christ. They both had angry, bitter things to say to him in the beginning. So there's a change that has happened somewhere during this crucifixion. Something has happened to this one. This other thief on the cross rebukes the other one. Listen to him. He says, "Don't you fear God? Since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward for our deeds." Not this man. He's done nothing wrong. Isn't this amazing? Both criminals have come to this cross deserving it. Both of these guilty sinners began this crucifixion in the exact same way. Both joined in with the crowds. Both reviled Christ in the same way. Both started this journey by insulting, angry, bitter, hating their circumstances. But now they're separated. Something's happened. One is still angry and bitter, telling Christ, save them on his terms now. But the other's been changed. So what changed? That's what you need to look at this morning. What changed? He's recognizing that his consequences are just. They're deserved. Hearing the other railing against Jesus, he can't remain silent. And he rebukes him, he corrects him, he challenges him. He says, don't you fear God? This question tells us what? That he does. He now does. And this is the beginning of wisdom. He now sees his sin. He now sees God's justice. He sees clearly that he deserves this cross. This is what I've earned. I'm getting the just rewards of the life that I've spent. This is what I deserve. And he sees a difference in Jesus. This man's done nothing wrong. This is injustice. This man is innocent. He doesn't deserve this cross. Beloved, this is where true repentance is born. Seeing God for who he is. Fearsome. Just. Righteous. Seeing us for who we are. Loathsome. Sinful. Deserving of his justice. And seeing Christ for who he is. Sinless. Innocent. Not deserving this cross. These are the elements, I think, that are woefully lacking today in many of the gospel presentations. The holiness of God. The fearsomeness of God. You know, in an attempt to be relevant, we've misrepresented God and we've lessened his glory. We've lessened his power. We've lessened his strength. We've made him less hateful of sin. We've brought him down. We've made him less fearsome. We've lessened his righteousness. We've lessened his holiness. We've lessened his justice. We've lessened his hatred and intolerance of sin. We've lessened his judgment and punishment of sin. And in so doing, we've also then taken away the sinfulness of man, the awful state that we're in. We've taken away our desperate need. We've taken away the horrible sight of our unrighteousness, our bankruptcy, our filthiness, our sinfulness. Not just the consequences of our sin. Too often, the gospel that we give people talks about the consequences of our sin. Get heaven, and so then you can avoid the consequences of our sin. We don't talk yet enough just about the penalties, but the ugliness of our sin. The betrayal of our sin, the hatefulness of our sin, the horrors of our sin, the sinfulness of our sin, the loneliness of our sin. To not lose our listeners when we're sharing the gospel, we tend to minimize sin's sinfulness and we diminish the ability to truly see what our sin deserves in light of God's righteousness, in light of God's law, in light of God's word, in light of God's love. Because when we really see God's justice and his righteousness and his holiness and his love and his mercy and his grace, in light of that, and we start to then see the wretchedness of our sin and the ugliness of our sin and the betrayal of our sin and the loathsomeness of our sin and the bankruptcy of our sin, we start to get this picture that's so very far apart. And it causes our hearts to feel bad. We don't like feeling bad. You know, that's one of the problems that we have. We take drugs to not feel bad. We take things to numb the pain because we don't like feeling bad. To mourn over our sin, to hate our sinfulness, to see our sin by his light, and to grieve. To grieve over our sin. To hate our sin. The criminal rebuked the other, "Do you not fear God? We deserve this. Do you see what's happened in his heart? I see the ugliness of my life. The murders that we committed, the things that we stole, the lies that we've told, the things that have gone on in my life. I deserve this. I'm where I belong. I've earned every bit of this." He hasn't. And there's this sense in your heart, this sorrow in your heart. He doesn't. His heart has turned from his sin to his God, repentance. And this repentance, as he's turned to God, then leads to verse 42. And he said, "Jesus, isn't this something? Go through the gospel. See how many people just call Jesus, Jesus. Not a lot call Jesus, Jesus. And this thief on the cross, the last person that Jesus spends time with in his earthly living body is this thief on the cross. And he says, "Jesus." Intimately, Jesus. It's proper that he calls him Jesus. Jesus was given this name Jesus because he will save people from their sins. This guilty, condemned thief on the cross says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Nicholas Copernicus. You guys might know him, mathematician, astronomer. He has a book of prayers that he was quoted in one of his humble prayers. This was one of his prayers. He says, "I do not ask for the grace you gave to St. Paul, nor can I dare ask for the grace you granted to St. Peter. But the mercy which you did show to the dying robber, that mercy would you show to me." This thief isn't asking to be saved from earthly consequences like the other one. No, he's come to see this Jesus as something more, believing that this Jesus, I mean, think for a second. Think of what Jesus looks like. Think about Jesus, naked, bloody, bruised, on a cross, exhausted, spent. If there was ever a moment in Jesus' life that he didn't look like the Messiah, it would have been here. And yet the belief of this thief, "Would you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" I don't think that Jesus would have found that belief in many of his disciples at this moment in time. But this thief did, by the grace of God. Both of these thieves asked for salvation. What was the difference? Repentance. Two verses that are well known when you're dealing with repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation." Right? And when you understand that verse, godly sorrow, right? Godly grief produces repentance. Godly sorrow. That's a sorrow that's godly. It's a Holy Spirit conviction. It comes from an understanding of God's righteousness and his standard. And then seeing how far we fall short, how great is our sin, how vast the depth, how much we've fallen, how much we deserve his wrath, how awful our sin really is. And God produces that in us a grief, a sadness, a heartache, a despair of the sinfulness of our sin. Not just the consequences of it, but the sinfulness of it. The horror of it. The ugliness of it. And that sorrow. That godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation. It's a turning away from it to him. What happens when it's just about the consequences? The minute the consequences are removed, you go right back into the old way. But when you have a sorrow for the sin, when you have an ugly, "That sin is ugly in my life," that doesn't go away. You hate the sin as much tomorrow as you did today. You hate the sin as much next week as you did today. It's not just the consequences, it's the sin itself. It's the fact that it's not of God. It's the fact that it betrays him. It draws us from Him. Romans 2:4 is the other verse that we deal with, right? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance, and His long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So we have godly grief that leads us to repentance, that takes us to salvation, and we have God's goodness. One thief saw the sinfulness of his sin, and he saw the goodness of God in Christ. And he turned from his sin, and he turned to Christ. Would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? The other thief only saw the consequences of his sin. He didn't see the badness of his sin. And so he didn't see the goodness of this Christ. And so there was no turning. Just a desire for the consequences to be removed. And so Jesus said to the thief on the cross who called to him, who had asked him to remember him. Verse 43, Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Beloved, hear our Savior's response from his cross to the thief on another. Truly, you can count on this. This is true. And look, he says, "I say to you." It's really neat in the Greek. This is a personal transaction. Jesus to this thief. Very direct. I usually don't like it when people use the term, "Ask Jesus to be your personal Savior." I usually don't like that terminology because it's usually accompanied by the sinner's prayer and a scripted repeat after me type gimmicky rules to follow type thing. And so I usually don't like it. But it's good to remember that every single time God awakens a sinner to his grace, it is personal. It is a work between the Creator and his creation. It is a work between a sovereign God and his beloved. It is a work between a Savior and a sinner being saved. Truly I say to you today. That verse is a great comfort to many believers, all of us, right? Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Today, this thief will be with Jesus in paradise. Paradise, the garden of the King, the garden once blocked, closed due to sin, lost, now regained, heaven, the place of future blessedness where God dwells. Not only was this thief saved, do you notice that he was saved by his faith alone? I could preach a whole other sermon on this. No work was done on his cross. All the work was done on Christ. He was given repentance on the cross. He turned from his sin and he turned to God. He came to believe in Jesus and he was truly saved. J.C. Ryle, one of the great commentators in this section, wrote this of the two thieves on the cross. He said, "Both were equally near to Christ. Both saw and heard all that happened during the 6 hours that he hung on the cross. Both were dying men and suffering acute pain. Both alike were wicked sinners and needed forgiveness. Yet one died in his sins as he had lived, hardened and repentant and unbelieving." Not repentant and unbelieving. "The other repented, believed, and he cried out to Jesus for mercy, and he was saved." This is the question that's set before all who are wicked, all who are sinful, all who are uncondemned, all who deserve the cross, all who are deserving of this death, all who are in need of this forgiveness. We're all faced with this same place. Are you on the right or are you on the left? Will you repent, believe, accept Christ and be saved unto eternal life in paradise? Or not? Disbelieve. Reject Christ. And die in your sins unto judgment and eternal punishment. There's no middle ground. I don't care if you're a passerby who watches and sits there going, I just don't get it. I don't care if you're someone by that makes light of it and makes jokes. I don't care if you're someone that mocks it and says, well, I think this is what you got. I don't care if you're a reviler. It doesn't matter what camp you're in. It comes down to this. You're on the right or you're on the left. My prayer for you this morning is that none of you would die in your sins. That none of you would leave this place and not find repentance. The thing that I fight really hard for when I was working with the youth group, when I'm talking to people now, is to lift God higher. I always think that if we can get God in His rightful place, if we can see His righteousness, if we can see His holiness, if we can get Him in His rightful place, it tends to help us to get us in our rightful place. It tends to make us see our sin for what it is. And as we seek to do that, His Holy Spirit awakens us to the depth of our sin and the height of His grace and His glory. See our need of a Savior. I pray that the Lord would awaken you to your sin this morning and your desperate need of Jesus Christ and draw your heart to Him this morning.